Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Acts 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 60, about the martyrdom of Stephen, often called the first Christian martyr. We explore that moving story and also how it fortifies our own faith today. Let's call this episode Stephen's Martyrdom and the Unkillability of Faithfulness. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents this additional research and background and accompanies the sermons on this same chunk of text, which you can find at MatthewRattan.com or WestminsterPC.ca. It is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. We've been journeying with a series of sermons through the book of Acts. As I've been saying, Luke was part one of a two-part work. Part two is the book of Acts, which we are now in. We are getting glimpses into the dynamic, powerful, life-giving lives of these early apostles and disciples of the risen Jesus. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8, going to chapter 7, verse 60, reading from the New International Version. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So right out of the gate, our main character is Stephen. We met him a few verses previous to the story. We learned that he was a man full of God's spirit and wisdom and was chosen to help distribute food to widows. Not only does he wait on tables, but he performs great signs and wonders among the people, the ordinary and the extraordinary coming together. The name Stephen means crown. Interesting detail that we'll return to later. At the outset, I should also say that this story marks a phase of powerful expansion of the message and mission of Jesus outside of Jerusalem. This event with Stephen serves as an explosive catalyst. Verse 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom and spirit the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say this, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Pause. Because of Stephen's signs and wonders, opposition arose. Previously in the book of Acts, we have seen how what the apostles were doing lent credibility to what they were saying. Miracles made them pay attention, and the apostles used that attention as an occasion to speak about the power of God in and through the risen Jesus. Perhaps the same thing happened here with Stephen. After all, the text says he was full of God's spirit and wisdom, verse 3. The opposition came from members of a synagogue of the freedmen, it says, so perhaps Greek-speaking people who had once been slaves. Several far and sundry locations are named, all outside of Judea. Maybe they consider Stephen to be one of them and therefore take issue with him associating with this group of Jesus people. "Aren't you one of us, Stephen? Come over here. There's a nice seat right here at the front for you." But they can't stand up to what Stephen is saying. So they start to play dirty and accuse him of saying blasphemous things against Moses, the great lawgiver from the Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament, and against God himself. Well, that should upset everyone, shouldn't it? Trumped up charges intended to turn a crowd who clearly reveres both Moses and God against Stephen. These charges are perhaps why Stephen will go on to give a massive speech proving how much he knows about and honors God and the actual traditions of his ancestors. They say he is speaking against this holy place, meaning the temple, and against the law, meaning the law of Moses. They also make mention of Jesus apparently speaking against the temple and the customs of Moses. Well, if you want to upset people, one way to do that is to use the C word, change. The only thing people like less than change is change that happens quickly, or maybe getting clubbed and robbed. Now, it should be said that Jesus did certainly speak against the misuse of the temple, so perhaps this is an allusion to that. In John 2:19, he had said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, at the time, they didn't get it, but he was referring to the temple of his body, as we learn about in John 4:21. Either way, the guns are out. In verse 15, we see clearly that the influential Sanhedrin is gathered. There were 71 members. Picture them gathered in a semicircle around the accused. These are the power brokers, influential and much respected decision makers, not to be messed with. But they look at Stephen, and his face was like the face of an angel, the text says. This detail tells us that he is doing God's work. We're not told exactly what it looks like when his face is like the face of an angel, but you get the sense he is radiating with the presence, power, and purpose of God. There may be a touch point with Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of commandments in his hands, and his face was radiant. He had spent time with God himself. I think that a part of the significance here is that Stephen has just been accused of going against Moses, but the fact that his face looks like the face of an angel, perhaps radiating like Moses, is a clue to us that he is closer kin to Moses than many of these pretenders in the Sanhedrin. And the speech he is about to give shows this to be true. In verse 7, it says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" So the high priest is the number one in command, sets Stephen up to respond in what is the longest speech in the book of Acts. Since we've already heard a few of those speeches up to this point, that's saying something. I'm not going to comment on every detail as we go through it, but I will point out a few things along the way that I think need clarity or which may cause concern. The speech has four sections. 1, Abraham. 2, Joseph. 3, Moses. And 4, the faithlessness of God's people. In and through it all, God is acting with his saving wisdom and power. Okay, chapter 7, verse 2. "To this he," Stephen, "replied, 'Brothers and fathers,'" no, not biological fathers, it's a term of respect and spiritual kinship, sort of, "'listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you.'" That's a quote from Genesis 12. It's well known, so he's appealing to what they already are supposed to know as fellow Jews. Continuing. Verse 4, "So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living," i.e. Judea. "He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years, he's rounding, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said," referring, of course, to the Egyptians. "'And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision." Pause. Let's stop there for a moment, because circumcision will come up again shortly. This was something that happened to men, both young and old, as a sign of their bond, relationship, holy contract with God. He would be their God, they would be his people. Together, young and old, they were the covenant people belonging to God. The sign of this covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision for young and old, and the sign of this covenant in the New Testament was and is baptism for young and old. Continuing, "And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." So that ends the first section about Abraham. Through a long trial and imperfect situation, God still powerfully worked. Faithfulness was never wasted. Next, we skip forward to Joseph. Verse 9, "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt." Remember the Technicolor dream coat and, you know, his jealous brothers? "But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace." Recall, this was like being prime minister, second in command. Verse 11. "Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was." Pause, remember that? Tears, crying, reunion, the family back together again, the brothers not sure if Joseph would be merciful or seek vengeance for having sold him into slavery. Continuing, "And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." So let me interject a thought here in the narrative for you close readers of the Bible who may be troubled by the fact that Stephen says that Joseph's family who were brought down to Egypt numbered 75, when in Exodus 1:5 it says 70. Excuse me. Well, which is it? 75 or 70? Doesn't this mean he made a mistake? To that I say no. It's just a different way of counting who was included.
When you count Jacob and his wife, but don't count Joseph's additional descendants in Egypt, you get 70. But when you don't count Jacob himself and his wife, but do count those additional descendants of Joseph in Egypt, you get 75. So it's just a matter of how you approach the math. Continuing. Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt have greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. That's a quote from Exodus 1:8. He dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. That's the end of the section two, generally speaking. Through a long trial, an imperfect situation, we still see again that God powerfully worked. Faithfulness was never wasted. We are now entering the third of four sections in the speech centered on God's action through the great rescuing hero Moses. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Note that detail about him being educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians is not found in the biblical book of Exodus, but is preserved in both Josephus and Philo. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Let's pause for a moment. Just think how detailed this is. In this incredible speech, Stephen is showing them just how full of God's spirit and wisdom he is. He's not reading from Old Testament scrolls. He hasn't prepared for months ahead of time. It's all going to lead into a big crescendo. But let's keep going. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people," quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, which we know is a foretelling about Jesus. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. Okay, so that's the end of the third section of this speech, centering on Moses. Through a long trial and imperfect situation, God still powerfully worked. Faithfulness was never wasted. Continuing to the last section on the faithlessness of the people. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. And here he quotes from the Greek version of Amos 5, verses 25 to 27. And keep in mind that when Stephen quotes scripture, he is showing his wisdom and how he is able to understand the God of their ancestors working through human history. Here's the quote, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Quick comment, Molech was the Canaanite god, a sun god. I'm not sure who Rephan is, but it's clearly another false god, perhaps associated with the planet Saturn. By including these details, the Israelites are clearly being accused of infidelity to the Lord. Verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, and by prophet he means Isaiah, whom he is about to quote from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised, Stephen says. So let's pause here for a moment. Stephen calls them a stiff-necked people, which is a phrase we have heard before about God's people when they are being obstinate and disobedient to God. So here, Stephen goes from the one who is being accused to the one who is the prosecuting attorney. Further, he brings up circumcision again. Previously, it was mentioned as a sign of God of being God's covenant people. So in saying that their hearts and ears are uncircumcised, his meaning is that their bodies may be circumcised as a sign of their covenant bond relationship with God, but it doesn't really matter because they're not showing evidence of true obedience and a sincere relationship with God in their hearts, and they are certainly not listening or paying attention to him. He continues, "You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Now, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." End quote. Here ends his speech. But again, notice how he says your ancestors. Before, he was talking about their shared history. But by calling them uncircumcised and saying your instead of our, he is distinguishing himself from them. They stand in a long line of stiff-necked people, he says, who have disobeyed God and killed God's prophets and messengers. Abraham didn't have a step of soil upon which to set his foot, but was given the covenant of circumcision. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, but rose to prominence in Egypt to save many people. And Moses was rejected as a leader before needing to flee, but ultimately bringing the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt to freedom. Solomon built a temple for God, but of course a temple cannot contain God, nor can God and his plan be contained to the land of Judea, or handcuffed by the political workings of humans, as Stephen's many examples show. Through these long trials and imperfect situations, God still powerfully worked. Faithfulness was never wasted. So looking back to the opening verses of our story, Stephen had originally been accused of being against Moses and God. But in this speech, he gives evidence that he is actually standing faithfully for God and within the tradition of their ancestors. He turns it all around on his accusers. Stephen then talks about them killing those who predicted the righteous one, who we can conclude is a reference to Jesus. In the fourth servant song in Isaiah, we read, quote, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53:11. He makes the connection that they also murdered God's righteous one. Again, for emphasis, the implication in and through all of this is that Stephen is the one who is truly being faithful to God, and they are not. Oh dear. Verse 54. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Pause. They are enraged, more literally cut to the quick or cut to their hearts. Remember that Stephen has been faithfully speaking filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people think that Spirit-inspired teaching or preaching always results in smiles and total agreement. Not so. Commentator David Williams remarks that Spirit-filled preaching will often have the effect of hardening opposition, end quote. That is certainly the case here. They are invisibly pierced by the cutting honesty and insight of Stephen's words. They gnash their teeth. Stephen is not deterred. They are glaring at him, but he is gazing higher. He looks up to heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts 1, we read about the ascension of Jesus, taking his place at God's right hand. Recall that being at the right hand is the place of honor. As a side note, if you're distracted by the fact that he is standing and not sitting, as it says in the Apostles' Creed and other New Testament passages like Colossians 3:1, remember that to be seated at God's right hand isn't necessarily about his posture, nor does it mean that he never moves. It's a statement which communicates that he is in session, so to speak, just like modern legislatures sit when they are in session and exercising their function as leaders and rulers. Likewise, Jesus is here actively reigning and ruling as Lord of the universe. Alternatively, he may be standing in preparation to receive home his faithful servant Stephen, who is living out his final heartbeats. I also think it's noteworthy here that Stephen uses the title Son of Man for Jesus. In the Gospels, it is the title Jesus uses most frequently for himself. I believe with it we are to make the connection to the Son of Man figure in the Old Testament book of Daniel. There, in a glorious scene, we see one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13. If that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus quotes that exact same line at his trial. In the next verse in Daniel 7, we learn that this Son of Man has come as a global and cosmic judge. Quote, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That, my friends, is no small detail. This is the same Son of Man with whom Jesus of Nazareth identifies. It's him. That's who he understands himself to be. That's who he is. He's not some random guy, nor is he just a teacher of morality or even a prophet. He is none other than the global judge and savior. He himself will one day judge and will one day reward the faithful. Well, we will see him in all his glory. He will be surrounded, not by dust, but by glory. Here in this story from Acts 7, it is happening. And Stephen tells everyone that this is indeed the case. Behold. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So they're clearly beside themselves. They can't stand it. They cover their ears as if to insulate themselves from what they perceive to be harmful and maybe even contaminating words of blasphemy. They rush at him, drag him out of the city. More accurately, they cast him out or drive him out. Sounds like a mob scene, and it most certainly is. But the fact that the detail about witnesses is included at least gives the impression that some formal decision has been made to kill Stephen, if even hastily. It was required that the Romans needed to concur with capital punishment, as we learn about in John 18:31. It's hard to envision how, in this heated situation, such permission could have been granted so quickly. It appears to me that the Sanhedrin and mob are going beyond what they should be doing. All of it is confirmation of what Stephen has already said that they are like. And here we're seeing it playing out again. They start to stone him. Unfortunately, it was something that was not uncommon. Perhaps their justification for stoning is Deuteronomy 13, which speaks of stoning someone if they entice others to turn away from the Lord and toward worshiping false or foreign gods. Perhaps speaking of the crucified and risen Jesus in divine terms, calling him the Son of Man, who is currently at the right hand of God, caused them to apply this reasoning, falsely, in this situation. To them, this would have certainly seemed like blasphemy. Recall at Jesus' own trial in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62, when the high priest had asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus responded by saying, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven," end quote. That also caused people to freak out and accuse him of blasphemy. The fact that Stephen is praying to Jesus and called him Lord adds fuel to their fire. Professor Will Williman says, the vision of glory sets the demons loose. The stone throwers lay their coats at Saul's feet. Since they're throwing stones, they want their arms to be unrestricted by loose clothing. Baseball pitchers don't wear robes. We're not sure if Saul is in charge, but he is certainly in agreement with what is going on. He's a zealous young man, and later, he will actually convert to Jesus and be called Paul, the author of many books in the New Testament and perhaps the greatest missionary the world has ever known. This story names him so that we know he is involved in the earliest persecutions of the church. In verse 59, we see Stephen being killed for his words and faith. Remember all that talk about the Son of Man from Daniel 7 and how Stephen called Jesus the Son of Man just as Jesus himself had done? Well, back in Daniel 7, we were told how this Son of Man would be worshipped. Well, Stephen engages in just such an act of worship by praying to Jesus. Prayer is, after all, an act of worship. Also, further evidence of his divinity, right? Because you don't pray to people who are merely human. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This itself is reminiscent of Jesus' own words on the cross when he was about to die in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As a bit of a side note, this short but powerful statement by Jesus rhymes in the Greek. Kyrie eisou dexe ta pneuma mou. Kyrie eisou dexe ta pneuma mou. My Greek is far from perfect, so forgive my faults. Who knows, perhaps this phrase became a sort of repetitive devotional rhyming mantra for some people. It's hard to know, that's only my personal observation and guess, I just commend that to you. After saying this, Stephen falls to his knees. I can't believe that he's able to, you know, has been able to stand up until now. And on display is beautiful Christ-likeness. Why is he here like Christ? Well, just as Jesus prayed for his persecutors on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. Jesus similarly prays to God to not hold the sin of their murder against them. Wow. As readers, we are to see again and again that Stephen is living out his faith to the last in the pattern of the Savior. Then the text says he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for dying. John Calvin notes, the Lord sometimes wishes his servants to be reduced to nothing, as it were, so that their salvation may be all the more marvelous, end quote. So let's not miss that Stephen's faith is true faith. It is genuine. These early disciples and the apostles are, well, they aren't living for themselves with a sprinkling of Jesus. They are living for Jesus. As a result, amazingly fruitful things happen. I'm currently reading a book by Richard Foster called The Freedom of Simplicity. He writes, radical obedience is possible only when God has our supreme allegiance. Radical obedience is possible only when God has our supreme allegiance. End quote. This is what we here see in Stephen. God has his supreme allegiance, and as a result, he demonstrates a radical obedience. He is singularly focused on the Lord. There's an additional layer of meaning to the phrase that he fell asleep. It suggests he is not really dead, which, of course, he isn't, at least not in the forever sense. Death is a part of life, but not eternal life, as we are famously reminded in perhaps the most famous Bible verse of all time, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. At the start of this look at the text, I pointed out that the name Stephen means crown. Of course, it's not always wise to read too much into names. Who knows what parents are thinking when they name their children? But I simply see here a divine shimmer. Stephen, the crown, was martyred, and in that shining moment received his own. Recall the message of Jesus' half-brother James, quote, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, verse 12. We end the text there, but should clearly note that this event of persecution and martyrdom serves as a blazing catalyst for the growth of the church, for the message and mission of Jesus. It was the church father Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, meaning that killing, being killed for your faith instead of extinguishing the church is seed, fertilizer for it and its growth. As the book of Acts continues, we will see how true that is. Recall Jesus' own words in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So, so true. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First, and looking at this text, we could note how God's faithfulness in the past assures us of God's faithfulness in the present. His faithfulness in the past assures us of God's faithfulness in the present. That's one of the things Stephen teaches us. As he went through his four-part speech, he was demonstrating a deep knowledge of God's faithfulness in the past. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, he knew that God would continue to be faithful in his current situation, even though it was very, very difficult. Well, the same is true for us. Think of a steadfast friend, always dependable, always there, always trustworthy, always ready to lend a hand in our dire hour of need. Those friends are a steady hand and breath of fresh air through life, aren't they? Well, this is also true of God, but to a much, much greater degree. God's faithfulness in the past assures us of God's faithfulness in the present through personal hardship and illness, through world wars, through pandemics, through economic crises. The list goes on. Second, we could also note how knowing the scriptures well enable you to better apply God's wisdom to your own modern life. Knowing the scriptures well enable you to better apply God's wisdom to your own modern life. Stephen demonstrates a remarkable knowledge of God acting in and through a series of events. That helps him to better know and grasp the faithful and powerful character of God, and therefore trust the faithful and powerful character of God in his current situation. If you don't know it personally, you can't apply it personally. Well, the same is true for us. Knowing the scriptures well enable you to better apply God's wisdom to your modern life. If your Bible is dusty on the shelf, or if the only time you go through it is when I'm talking to you, there will be many situations where you simply have no idea how God's wisdom might shed light on your situation. But daily immersion in the scriptures will help you better apply God's wisdom to your family life, your economic life, your strained relationships, your questions about what your purpose is in the world as you go about life as the hands and feet of the risen Jesus. Third, we could also note the beautiful power of Christ's likeness, even in the face of overt persecution. Stephen is faithful to God. He commits himself to God in those final moments of his beating heart. And he even asks God to not hold this murder against the people who are pelting his body bloody with stones. He does this imitating Jesus. He radiates with grace. Well, the same is true for us. There is beautiful power in Christ's likeness. We don't always get it right, but with God's help, we should sometimes get it right. And when we do, it is a beautiful thing. It absorbs hate and radiates love. Fourth, finally, faithfulness is never wasted. It is unkillable, even if we humans are. I'm sure at the time people thought that by killing Stephen, that would do something to kill the message and mission of Jesus. But actually, it had the opposite effect. It served as an explosive catalyst. Well, the same is true for us. Faithfulness is never wasted. God has a way of turning dead ends into doorways. Just because you can't see the results right away, that doesn't mean there aren't any. Stephen's life ended, but it didn't really. The early Christian movement was dispersed from Jerusalem, but spread far and wide, spreading gospel seeds that would take root and flourish all over the earth. Consider Julius Hickerson. It's a story recalled by Donald McCullough in his book, The Trivialization of God. He was a young Christian doctor who could have done well with a normal practice, but he wanted to go to Colombia for mission work, tending to people's physical and spiritual needs. After 2 years, he felt like it was a waste of time. There weren't any tangible results, and then one day, while delivering supplies to a village, his plane crashed and he died. But some Colombians found his Bible in the wreckage. It was in their own language and was well marked. In an almost unbelievable turn of events, the locals shared what they were reading with others and actually established several churches all on their own, simply based on what they had read from Hickerson's Bible that they found in the crash after he was long dead. A few years later, a Christian organization sent people there to find that the locals were already knew Jesus. Recall Isaiah 55 verse 11, in which God says that his word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Just because you can't always see the fruits of your labor, that doesn't mean there aren't any. How are you being faithful? Do you ever worry that there aren't any fruits to your labor? If your faith in the risen Jesus is genuine, your faithfulness is not wasted. God's word never returns to him empty. How many of us can remember a person who, during maybe a Sunday school class, a camp, a small group, or a well-timed word of advice or encouragement from a friend, or even in a book or video, or simply watching the day-to-day faithfulness of someone else, which made a significant impact on you? Well, I'm guessing at the time that person may have had doubts about the difference they were making. With that in mind, let's turn the tables. There are times when you go to bed wondering, or maybe you hang your head, or a cloud comes over your brain, and you wonder if any of your life in God as the hands and feet of Christ makes a difference. Well, guess what? Faithfulness is never wasted. God's word does not return to him empty. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 60. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, in sharing life with others, so is God's word to his disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.